Because of this answer, go, the demon has come out of your daughter. And so what we have there, of course, is the healing of a demon. But then if you drop down into verse 35, I believe, we have another an account here of a miracle that's back-to-back with that one from verse 31. And so they brought someone who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and so he had some kind of speech impairment. But nonetheless, there in 35, and his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And so there's a ton more. Matthew 12 and verse 13, a withered hand is healed by Jesus. And then, of course, one of my favorites that can certainly not be done today, which if you challenge somebody who claims they can heal, they should be able to do this. Luke 22 in verses 50 and 51, this is when Jesus is handed over to the Roman centurion, and Judas has kissed him and said, "This is the sign, I'm going to hand over Jesus to you." And of course, what does Peter do to the slave? He cuts off his ear. And so we should challenge these people that if they can heal, cut off my ear and then put it back on. And if you can do that, I will believe that you can do miracles. But they won't do that because they can't. Or even if you were to come upon a wreck, don't even do it like that. Come upon a wreck and someone has a dismembered part of their body, a leg, an arm. Hey, put that thing back on. If you can really heal, put it back on right now. Well, they wouldn't want. Because, of course, a miracle, as the Bible defines it and uses it in its function, does not occur today as such. And so another example, Acts chapter 3, 1 through 9. These are the apostles healing the lame man. Remember that caused an uproar in Jerusalem. And then the best one perhaps, John 11, 44, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so you'll notice there are a number of different types of miracles, from leprosy, being a paralytic, blindness, demon possession, a deaf and speech impairment, a withered hand, an ear that's been cut off, the apostles healing a lame man, and then raising the dead. That's a broad power there of healing. You know, there wasn't anything excluded for Jesus or for the apostles. And so I wanted to lay down that because this is actually the this next point is contrasting of healing. Then, in the first century and going back into the Old Testament, if you want to apply that, and now. So first, the first thing that we should contrast and see between what's argued today is the indisputable, genuine diseases that these people have versus the modern claims. And so when I say that, when someone claims that they have a backache, who here doesn't have a backache? Like, and probably if you're older, it probably happens more often than for those who are younger. But everyone probably has a backache at some point in time. What about having a headache? You know, having a headache, and this person could very well claim, "Well, I'm not going to take Tylenol. This guy can just heal me, and my headache's going to be gone." And secretly, they probably popped some Tylenol and then told you that their headache went away. I mean, these are the things, what we're talking about is when we contrast what happened then to now, we have a lot of gray area where we're not sure if we can prove what they say actually happened. And so the modern claims to cancer, you know, plenty of people have said they've been cured of cancer immediately, instantaneously, when someone laid their hands on them today, and yet you can't validate that they actually had cancer. In fact, reading one story, I believe it was Wayne Jackson who they challenged that and tried to get the records of the person to see if they actually went to the doctor so that they could see the information, and they said they couldn't provide it. So what does that tell you? If they can't provide the actual information from the doctors to say that they have cancer, then do they? Obviously, they don't want you to know that. And so that could be multiplied over and over again. I think a good example for this concept is John 9 and verse 1. And in that particular account, we have a man who's blind. Now notice today, they have plenty of people who will pretend to be blind and be cured. But in John 9, 1, this guy was blind how long? From birth. You can't just pay somebody to sit there and act like they're blind and then prove that you have a miracle. And so John 9:1, to prove it, find someone who's been born blind and then be able to cure them. And so we see the contrast there with the difference between an indisputable, genuine miracle that we've just read in the Bible versus these minor problems that people try to suggest, and we can't substantiate any of their claims other than trying to take them at their word, and we know how far that goes. A second thing we need to understand when we contrast the healing of then and now is that the opponents of Christ even acknowledged a miracle. That's strange, isn't it? In fact, if you go and read the entire works of Josephus, it's a dry read, it's boring at times, but even Josephus the historian, the Jewish historian, actually writes about the claim, even though he didn't believe it. He writes about Jesus performing miracles. Don't you find that fascinating? He actually said that Jesus went about healing in his account of talking about Jesus. He goes on to say he didn't believe it, but he says there were claims that he was actually going around doing miracles. Now, if a Josephus, a Jew in the first century, and could go back and could tell you, okay, these guys were saying Jesus did a miracle, I don't believe it, but I'm still going to record it. What does that tell you? At the very least, it tells us that we certainly have someone who is an opponent of Christ, but still willing to say, you know, this was happening at this given time. Some verses that kind of go along with that, John 11 and verse 47, Matthew chapter 12, and I believe verse 24. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 through 24. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Now these were opponents of Christ, right? But he's recognizing the fact that this guy's walking around doing miracles even if we don't agree with it. Not true for today, right? We have atheists and skeptics and all these people who will, you know, the miracles can't happen, and if you believe them, then you're stupid. And we can read Proverbs 30 and verse 2, and we're more stupid than any man if we believe them. But that would be the reality if they are right and we are wrong as New Testament Christians. And so opponents of Christ acknowledged it. That's something a little different than today where it seems to be challenged. And then a third point under that contrasting healing of then and now. Modern claims faith as a prerequisite. Let's see if I can pronounce that right. And this is the heart of the matter, the heart of that family friend of my mother growing up who died and was told that she just wasn't cured of her cancer because she didn't have faith. And so I do want us to recognize something. There are accounts in the New Testament where a person had faith before they were healed. We cannot deny that. Matthew chapter 9, 28 and 29. It is true that faith in that particular point came prior to the actual healing. Matthew chapter 9, 28 and 29, there was actually faith there involved in Jesus there. And so we can't deny that passage today. When he entered the house, the blind man came up to him and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes saying, "It shall be done according to your faith." It wasn't just the fact that he could heal, but it would imply that he understood who Jesus was that was actually doing the miracle. And so he would have believed Jesus. He would have believed what he was doing. And so there's faith before actually being cured of the illness. Yet, as we look at the New Testament, of course, this isn't true with every case. Now, if it were true that we needed faith before we were cured of whatever sickness or disease we have, then it would have to be across the entire board of every example that we read in the New Testament, right? Every single time someone was cured of something, they had to have faith. Then we could say you have to have faith to be cured today. But that's not the case, is it? And we can prove that by very simple examples. The first one being John 11 and verse 44. When Lazarus rose from the dead, did he have faith? When he was dead and his spirit was in the Hadean realm, did he have faith that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead? Of course not. His spirit was already in the Hadean realm at that time. And so what we have is someone who didn't have faith in that case. And of course that example can be multiplied over and over again. Those possessed by demons didn't have faith. Luke 9, verse 42. John 6 and verse 13. But even more is John 20 and 30 and 31. And this is the point. We use this verse often to talk about one of the purposes of a miracle in the Bible, and rightfully so, it's applied to Jesus. The reason that he came to do miracles was to prove that he is the Son of God. But notice something else with this passage, John chapter 20 and 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But notice verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now think about that. In this modern claim, a lot of people claim that it's the fact that you don't have enough faith in God to heal you. And yet the Bible says that as we look to these miracles and as we look at all the power that God has done through those miracles, faith comes after what? The miracle. Did you catch that? Faith comes after the miracle, not before. Now, there are a few, couple of instances there in the New Testament where that's not the case, but that's a verse telling us that today, as we look back, we don't have to have a miracle today of any sort. We can believe God at His Word, and by looking at these miracles and studying them, it produces the faith that I have today. And so that's the exact opposite order of what they would suggest that we have. And then the final thing within this idea of comparing the then and now claims to miracles, the function of healing has been redefined by modern thinkers. Many people today think healing is for the purpose of relieving pain and suffering, to ease pain and discomfort. Think about that. Is that really what healing is all about? Dave Miller wrote this about compassion, and he says it better than me. While the compassion of Jesus is evident in His healing activities, this factor is not the reason why Jesus and the apostles miraculously healed people. If the purpose of healing were to ease pain and suffering or to allow God to demonstrate His care and compassion, then God failed in His efforts. God failed. Why? Because He left untouched a lot of sick and dying folk. He failed to display His compassion upon everyone. Jesus and His apostles lived on the earth long enough to heal everybody, but as a matter of fact, the majority of the population remained unhealed and had their sicknesses. And by the way, when I thought about that, if He was truly trying to show His compassion, Jesus could have went and everybody was healed at that given moment. Right? So it wasn't about showing compassion to people, although that was a part of the process. Certainly when we see an old man in a wheelchair who can't help himself, do we not feel a little compassionate when it's real? I mean, certainly. When we see the guy begging on the street corner who can probably get a job, I'm not as compassionate for that person if it looks like he can work. There's the difference. I'm compassionate when someone can't help themselves, and certainly Jesus was because He's the embodiment of God. And so, with all that said, concluding then, if divine healing was simply for the purpose of making a person well, some of you probably know where I'm going with this, why leave Paul with a thorn in the flesh? He's the greatest apostle, in my opinion. He's the one that went throughout the Roman Empire, helped plant a bunch of churches of Christ throughout the entire empire. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he did a lot of work for the Lord. He wrote like half the New Testament. And so he did a lot for the Lord. And certainly not having the thorn in the flesh would have helped. But clearly he didn't heal himself and he didn't get a miracle from heaven, from God. Why leave Timothy with his stomach trouble? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Didn't Paul need him to help him in preaching the gospel? That's what I ask. Of course he did. But if it was just to help with the curing of our pain and suffering, then why not cure that problem so that he could help him evangelize? Why leave Trophimus sick? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And then here's something we might not think about, and this is going to lead into something that I wanted to say at the end here, but Matthew chapter 9. And verse 12 says, "But when Jesus heard this, He said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" Now, what's the point here? Why did Jesus say the sick need a physician? Now, anyone here who has cancer, diabetes, right now, if a miracle happens today, you should be able to pray to God right now and you're going to be cured without having to go to the doctor. Is that true for anyone here? I was going to use Bruce as an example because he's dealing with some health issues as an example here. But he has a blood issue going on and some other things. He's not going to be able to sit here and pray to God and God's going to cure him of whatever's going on with him right at that given moment. That's not how God works providentially. And so that's the separation we need to make there. And so again, it goes back to lesson one. We have to define miracle right. We have to see how it functions and the purpose for it. And we have to see that the purpose and function of it was limited. Now, with that in mind, I have my next lesson is going to be on praying, so we'll get to that, but I'm not going to talk about it here. But I do want to add something. Some Christians ask then, if miracles do not happen today, why even pray to God? Why do we pray? That's the wrong question. You know, it's not that why we pray. Of course we pray to God. It's how we pray to God. That's the difference. It's what we say to God. I'm not going to ask God when I have cancer to, please God, cure me of this cancer right now. I'm going to get rid of it. No, I'm probably going to have to go get chemo. And guess what? That's God providing for me providentially. He's provided chemo to deal with that. And the reason I say that is I talked with somebody at Lowe's, and I think I used this example when we talked about this just a few weeks ago. But his wife had come down with cancer. She went through chemo, and it was gone in 6 months, and he called it a miracle. And I said, what? I was like, you know, every miracle in the Bible is instantaneous, right? It doesn't take a second. It doesn't take a minute. It doesn't take days. It doesn't take weeks. It doesn't take months. It's instantaneous. I was like, I'm sorry your wife had cancer, but it wasn't a miracle. It was the chemo that killed the cancer. And I'm glad she's doing all right. Of course, he didn't want to agree with me. So God providentially has provided for us doctors and technology to be able to take care of things. And we need to understand that as Christians. It's not a miracle when chemo kills off all the cancer and I'm fine. It's not a miracle. And so it goes back to not understanding what a Bible miracle is and what it was for. And by the way, just to throw this out there, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following there, when it tells us that miracles were immature for the church and they would cease when that which is perfect has come, if we still have God operating through the miracle today from heaven providentially, you know what that means? We don't have the complete New Testament. You know that's what that means? We don't have the completed Word of God. How do we know that? Because it said those things would cease. Miracles would cease as we know it. And they're not necessary today for their purpose. And that's where we get in line with some denominations and start defining miracle as providence and saying they're one and the same thing. And so here's what I would say in our prayers. We need to be careful when we ask God for help in dealing with illnesses and diseases that we do not thank God and that we do not think that God will miraculously intervene. When we pray, He's not miraculously intervening. That's not what's going on. The Bible clearly tells us that. The Bible has told us that it is not His will to operate with miracles today, and that has ceased once we had the New Testament come to us. And so He operates providentially and within the natural laws of man. That's what He operates in, within natural law, not outside of it anymore. Why do I say that? Because that's His choice. I'm not trying to suggest God can't do these things. Can He perform a miracle? Of course He can. It's not about what God can do. It's about Him saying, this is my will today, not to use miracles to cure your illnesses. And so that's the big problem that it faces. And then you can see how it poses other problems, such as if they are still in operation today, we can still have a special revelation from God, which is not the case. So that's a lot of stuff. But this needs to be dealt with when you're thinking about studying with someone, having this information available on some of the things they might say. And so that's the whole reason for this series, to kind of help us understand some of these denominational-minded people. We might be able to better study with them, have a better understanding of where they're coming from, so that we can be compassionate and understand maybe how to get them to obey the truth. So that's the lesson tonight. I hope you wrote down your verses there. I know I gave a ton of them. As a child of God, we are not perfect. We understand that, but we can be faithful. As I often read from 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10, as that applies to us as Christians. But the great thing about being a Christian is that we've already obeyed the gospel, and so we now have access to the advocate that we have there. In verse 1 of verse John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so what we have there is an advocate when we walk in the light as He is in the light. When we ask God to forgive us of our sin, and when we turn away from those things, we know that God's blood, that is the blood of Christ, washes away our sins and continues to do that as we're walking in the light. And so that's the invitation for us tonight as Christians. I know we have Facebook going, so I'll offer the invitation for those who are lost. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be willing to confess His name before men. We need to be willing to have godly sorrow that changes our heart and our mind and causes us to change our life. Whether it be homosexuality or adultery or any other sin that we're practicing, we need to change that. And we need to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2.38, 1 Peter 3.21, and my favorite, Romans 6.3 and 4, because that's where we experience the gospel. We die, let Christ die. We put away that old man. He's buried, and he resurrects into the new life. That blood is applied at that point, and we come out a new man. That's the big picture there that I like in Romans 6.3 and 4, where we get to experience the gospel ourselves. And we get to then have the opportunity to live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2.10. And that is another requirement if we want to get to heaven, because we're not once saved, always saved. Just know if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, O tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be saved? This is a time, oh then be wise, be saved, oh tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou say, then why not tonight? Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to Him their souls unite. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight?